did John and James think Jesus meant? Did they get it right? Had they properly understood what Jesus had said? Or had they got the wrong end of the stick? Had they got their wires crossed? I mean, imagine their faces, that is of James and John, not of Daryl and Tom and Dan. Imagine their faces that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus said those words. What did Jesus mean by coming to fulfill the law and for us to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? What exactly was Jesus' relationship with the law and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament? And what should be our relationship with the Old Testament? Even that particularly edifying passage that Daryl read earlier from Nehemiah. Did you find that strange? Did you find that boring? How would Jesus have viewed that passage? How should we view that passage? Well, these are the questions that we're going to be addressing this evening. Quite a complex and controversial issue, interpreting these words of Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount. So I think it's probably a good thing to bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to help us interpret the passage. Lord, we do want to recognise that you are the author of the Bible, the whole of the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament. It is there for our instruction. It is there to show us who you are and for us to respond to you in faith. Help us to understand these words now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with us the last 3 weeks, you'll know that we have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, and that is the kingdom ethics of Jesus' followers, all the people who are members of his kingdom. Now, whilst we can't be exactly sure whether the Sermon on the Mount was more of an edited highlights video of Jesus' Galilean ministry, or whether it was one long sermon on a mountainside, even without PowerPoint, we do know that these teachings are his moral standard for all Christians at all times. And so we too are called to always rejoice when people insult us. We are called to always be salt and be a constant source of light. And later we'll read, we are also called to always love our enemies. Sounds hard, doesn't it? Impossible, maybe. You might think, well, that's fine if that's Jesus' standard, but I can't live like that. That's an impossibly high standard. I can't reach perfection. Maybe Jesus was talking about the future kingdom when he comes again, but surely not now. I mean, I could score 70% in my English Lit exam, but 100%? I could get a first, but I can't get everything right, unless you do maths, maybe. But actually, God's kingdom, God's sky-high moral standards shouldn't surprise us. If we find Jesus' standards high now, they were also high in the law and the prophets, that is, all of the Old Testament, including the writings, like the Nehemiah reading we heard earlier. So, as we begin, let's have a look at what God will say to us this evening from this passage. Today we'll see the continuation of, or rather, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the kingdom code, as we call it, originally given to Israel on Mount Sinai, 1400 years before Jesus said these words. So here's the roadmap. We'll spend most of our time looking at verses 17 and 18. So do keep Matthew 5 open in front of you, if you can. And we'll look at Jesus and the Old Testament. And then after that, we'll think a little bit more about the Christian and the Old Testament. And that's in verses 19 to 20. So Jesus and the Old Testament, verses 17 to 18. Let's have a look again at verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. So Jesus did not come to remove the Old Testament. The kingdom code is still in place. We have continuity. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will disappear. Not one jot or tittle, or iota, the little small squiggles you get at the bottom of Hebrew characters. Not one part of the law will disappear this side of eternity until everything is accomplished. Jesus did not come to abolish, or literally to destroy, the law. So instead, what did he come to do? Note the key words here. The key words are fulfill and accomplish. They're different words in the Greek, but they're getting at the same concept. Jesus has come to bring the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, to satisfaction, to fulfillment, to accomplishment. Well, what does that mean? Well, it seems to mean two different things, two different things. We're going to spend the next few minutes exploring how Jesus satisfies the Old Testament. Well, first, it means that Jesus fulfills or satisfies the Old Testament through his messianic fulfillment, in the Old Testament by embodying all the promises made in the Old Testament. These are the promises that we read of God's future anointed king. That's what messiah means, God's anointed king. Israel's high priest, Israel's true prophet, Israel's saviour, Israel's redeemer, that is Jesus Christ. And these promises are initially fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. When he came 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross as the Messiah. He rose again to everlasting life. Allow me to give an illustration, a fictional retelling of something that actually happened to one family in this church, so you can work out who the family is. Imagine you're 4 years old. You're 4 years old, and months before your birthday, Mummy and Daddy say to you, when you reach five, because it's such a special age, we promise to give you a brand new scooter. And we'll have a party, all your friends can come round, and we'll go scooter riding together. And every day until that time, you wake up, you run downstairs excitedly, and you say, is it my birthday today? No. The next day, is it my birthday today? Not today. Is it my birthday today? Not yet. The days go on and on. But when that day finally comes, when that day finally arrives, the day that your parents have been planning for months, you rush downstairs, you're about to blurt out, is it my birthday today? When before you, a brand new, shiny, red scooter is before you, together with adjustable wheels, and you know that it's your birthday. Well, we did promise, say Mummy and Daddy, so we're giving it to you to fulfill what was promised. And it's very much like that in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to show that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah, God's anointed king, and that they're living in the days of the fulfillment. They're living on the birthday. So time and time again in Matthew's Gospel, if we go through it, we get phrases like, this took place to fulfill, or then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, followed by an Old Testament quote. Sometimes actually taken out of context, but used by Matthew for Matthew's purpose to show that the Old Testament looks forward to, points forwards towards, or culminates in Jesus, that is, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. Consider the words of Jesus himself as he speaks to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So clearly Jesus recognizes all that was written in the past concerning himself. Now there's an important point to remember here about messianic fulfillment, and that is that the messianic fulfillment comes not in one, but in two parts, doesn't it? Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and he will come again, his second coming, to judge the living and the dead. So when Jesus says in verse 18 of our Matthew passage, nothing will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Most scholars agree that this means until all the messianic work has been fulfilled. That is, his inaugurating the kingdom through his teaching, his miracles, his death, and ultimately his resurrection at the first coming, and his consummating the kingdom, his bringing the kingdom to fulfillment through his salvation and judgment at his second coming. So it's not all been fulfilled yet. But it gets confusing, doesn't it? Because in the Old Testament, there are not two comings prophesied. It seems to be one coming. The Messiah comes, Israel is restored, salvation and judgment. It's all packaged up together. But clearly, we live between the two comings, don't we? In other words, going back to the earlier illustration, it's like it's as if it is your birthday today, and it has been your birthday for the past 2,000 years, and you're living in the time between the promised scooter arriving in the morning and the party riding with your friends in the afternoon. But when the promise came from Mummy and from Daddy all those months earlier, it seemed to be only one event, didn't it? Well, it is one event, but it isn't one event. The promised death and resurrection of the Messiah has come, but the other promises of final judgment and salvation, full salvation, are yet to come. So whilst everything in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, certain aspects of that fulfillment are still future, such as the way it's going to happen and the final judgment that we await. So that's the first way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. I hope you didn't find that too technical. I guess it's quite a technical subject we're dealing with this evening. A lot more briefly, the second way in which Jesus has come to bring the Old Testament to fulfillment is that Jesus fulfills the moral teaching of the Old Testament, the moral teaching by living the perfect life. You see, only somebody who is so perfect that they've kept the entire Jewish law, the moral law, the commandments given to Israel, can claim to have fulfilled it and perfectly satisfied the law. Have you perfectly fulfilled God's law? I know that I haven't. But not only has Jesus fulfilled the moral requirements of the law, but also remember the ceremonial or the civil aspects of the law. We had a reading earlier from Leviticus chapter 11, and that was concerning what animals were clean and unclean. Jesus himself fulfills all the ceremonial requirements, the civil requirements, and the moral requirements. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect Israelite. Sometimes Christians artificially split up the Old Testament into those three aspects, moral, civil, and ceremonial, the things that was to do with the fact that it was Israel in the past and doesn't concern us now. But to say, well, we only follow the moral today and we can leave the civil and the ceremonial aside. But actually, here Jesus is saying something slightly different. He's saying that he fulfills all of it, even the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen, a dot on an I in English, for a J or for an I. Well, let's have a quick look at how he fulfills this. You'll be aware that Jesus has a right to teach this lesson of the Sermon on the Mount. He's the only one who can teach it. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the corresponding passages in Matthew 5 on how he gives the real meaning of the law and therefore can teach it properly. Let's have a look at the rest of chapter 5. Here, Jesus is contrasting the oral traditions, the spoken traditions of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the man-made interpretations of the teachers of the law, with the written law itself, the true heart of what's going on in the Old Testament. So, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said," not written, but said, "you've heard that it was said to the people on go, do not murder," 22, "but I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Verse 27, "you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 31, something touching on what we looked at this morning, "it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but I tell you, do not swear at all. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And perhaps one of the most famous of all, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what Jesus is doing is he's getting into the true heart, the true spirit of the written law. And as a perfect law keeper, he's the one who is qualified to teach the true heart of inner righteousness. He's the most qualified. And he's teaching on how the law is really about having your heart right before God rather than outward conformity or tradition or rules. So, to summarize, the Old Testament law is still in place. Jesus is saying, I'm not doing away with it. I'm fulfilling the messianic prophecies and the moral and the civil and the ceremonial requirements of the law. So Jesus is not starting with a clean slate. He's finishing the incomplete masterpiece that was begun in the Old Testament. Now, whilst there is therefore some continuation in the law, obviously the coming of Jesus and the bringing of salvation also leads to some discontinuity as well. In the complete masterpiece, there are some temporary measures that are no longer needed now that Jesus has come. One example is that we no longer need animal sacrifices. Francis preached on this last Sunday morning. Another example is that we no longer find conies, that is, rock badgers, we had read to us, unclean. We don't have a distinction between unclean animals. Prawns in the Old Testament are regarded as unclean, and the Israelites were not permitted to eat them. But we don't have that distinction. I guess that you can say such discontinuity is like removing the scaffolding to reveal the building that is the Lord Jesus. Now, for us, this means that whilst we, of course, read the Bible forwards, we have to necessarily interpret it backwards. That means we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The New Testament acts as our interpretational lenses for the Old Testament. Well, on one hand, that doesn't mean that whenever we read the Old Testament, we substitute the word Jesus in every passage, even if it's not talking about Jesus. But it does mean that if you gave a talk in a Jewish synagogue on the Old Testament, you would have to do it in a way that would get you chucked out because you're recognizing that the fulfillment of what you're saying is based on the Lord Jesus. Still with me? I hope so. Well, that was Jesus and the Old Testament. In verses 19 to 20, we come to the Christian and the Old Testament. The Christian and the Old Testament. So let's have a look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now in verse 19, we read about how to be great in the kingdom of God. Do you want to know how to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, we read that it's in relation to teaching and obeying God's commands. The idea of ranking within God's kingdom is a very Jewish idea. This seems to be a picture of a hierarchy, not so much of heaven, but of the kingdom now. How do I become great in God's kingdom? Well, there's no magic formula. It's simple, but it's also oh so hard. Read the Bible, do what it says, teach others to do the same. Simple, but oh so hard. But how do I enter the kingdom of heaven in the first place? Well, surely it's impossible, like with disciple John concluded in our sketch earlier. After all, verse 20, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Otherwise, you're out. You're kicked out of the kingdom. Now, when the disciples heard this, they would have been dumbfounded. They would have been shocked at the talk of the Pharisees. As one preacher put it, throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees keep on coming up like a bad burp. Nobody at all could beat the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If that's the standard, so high, we're all done for. They were the epitome of religious observance and religious zeal. Who then can enter the kingdom? Well, if this is the correct interpretation, Jesus was effectively saying, he was asking you to beat the world chess champion, Viswanathan Anand, I think that's his name, at chess. Could you beat him at chess? Or could your football team beat Manchester United in a kickabout in the local park? Can you achieve the impossible? Unless, of course, Jesus was hinting at a different sort of righteousness, an inner righteousness, a righteousness of the heart, not just the hollow sham of conforming to some man-made rules. It was really no righteousness at all. And I think that the immediate context of the passage does seem to favour this interpretation. The demands of Jesus' righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees, as it is inner righteousness, right relationship with God, rather than rules with relationship, without relationship. Entry to God's kingdom requires righteousness of the heart, inner righteousness, true righteousness. So, if we want to be part of the kingdom of God, God's rule and God's reign, our righteousness needs to be from the inside out. It needs to be a new desire, a passion of love and obedience towards God. A new heart, given, of course, by God himself. Ultimately, we cannot think our way or strain our way towards the righteousness that Jesus requires. We can't change our heart. We need God to change our heart for us. We need heart surgery, not just a plaster. The commentator Don Carson points out that the Sermon on the Mount is not sentimentality designed to induce a feeble-minded do-goodism, but rather it is, as Romans chapter 3:21 says, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, testify. You see, whilst we don't have all of the gospel, the full gospel message in these verses that we've looked at today, they do lay the groundwork for the idea that ultimately only Jesus' righteousness will do. You cannot work your way to heaven. Only Jesus' righteousness will do. And that lays the foundation for the glorious, the wonderful doctrines of justification by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ and the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit, who helps us, who lives in our hearts to help us live the Christian life. Now let's bring this all together. For us, given that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, how do we treat the first 77% of this book? How do we treat it? Do we reject the Old Testament? Oh, it's not the Word of God. All that stuff about eating prawns, all those lists of names in Nehemiah, it's not got no bearing on today. It's so boring, all those rules. God's not like that anyway. I believe in the God of the New Testament. And what we're doing is effectively taking a penknife and cutting out the bits of the Bible that we don't like or that doesn't tickle our fancy. The church heretic Marcion was guilty of this. Is that what we do? Well, we forget that. Whilst we may, and we're allowed to eat prawns today, it's because of Jesus. But just because we are allowed to live in a way according to Jesus' righteousness, that doesn't change the fact that what God said to Israel in a certain context and in a certain culture is still what he says today through Jesus. So whilst it's not necessarily binding in the same way, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, which means that the Old Testament is still just as much the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, as the New Testament. It's all God's book to us, not just Romans and a bit of the Gospels and maybe the occasional letter from Paul. But alternatively, if that's not our problem, do we live in the Old Testament? Maybe there's one or two people here, and we're obsessed with the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah without reading it in the light of the New Testament. That's just something I'll leave with us there. But more specifically, what about God's law in the Old Testament? How do we relate to that? Do we go to one extreme and do we say, well, Jesus has freed us from any moral absolute because justification is by faith. Now we can do whatever we want. Well, the Reformation fathers, and especially John Calvin, pointed out that whilst justification, being righteous before God, is by faith, and the basis of that is God himself, for our sanctification, that is, for our Christian walk, for our becoming more and more like Jesus, we do go back to the law, but not as a slave to it, but as master over it. Because if you're a Christian, God's Spirit lives in you, and he helps us to live the Christian life. Paul the Apostle addresses this further in Romans chapter 6. But at the other extreme, do we say, oh, the Old Testament law is still binding on us today, without recognizing what Jesus' fulfillment has achieved? Every jot and tittle, what we need is to become Jews. No, more than that, to become Pharisees. What we need is legalism, regulations. That's right. So at our church, no talking in the building, always have to wear a suit and tie, no dancing, no drinking, no being in the same room with somebody of the opposite sex, even if they're related to you. No, of course we don't say that. Of course we don't. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We go to him for our justification, for our righteousness, and we focus on that. We look up to him. We don't look down and focus on our sanctification. We don't strain to produce fruit, because if we're planted in the Lord Jesus, we will produce fruit. I've never seen an apple tree straining, going, oh, trying to get fruit out. It will just come naturally if we're looking up towards the Lord Jesus, who is our justification. Rules and straining and trying hard cannot replace relationship with Jesus, a new heart. So the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. He came to fulfill. He calls us to greater righteousness, greater than the Pharisees, righteousness of the heart, which he freely gives us through the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit that helps us live the Christian life. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's spend a moment in quiet and reflect on these things.